Thank you, Mike and Debbie and the elders and the congregation. We're going to kind of get right into the second phase of the talk this morning. The first phase was already delivered this previous service. And so there are just some things that I'm wanting us to go through. They're on the website if you want to listen to the first talk. It's just that there was too much to condense into one, and so it made a lot of sense for us just to divide it up. And I think in that way we were able to bring a far more complete delivery. One of the things that I'm starting to really enjoy recently, and I've noticed this across the body of Christ, is that there is a real connecting of hearts. There is this thing of, I don't need a contract between Mike and myself and the elders, just to have a fellowship, relationship, connection, partnership with them. There's something way deeper than just written print. There is something that was designed in heaven and that literally exists between us that is very tangible and very real. It's simply just covenant, you know. I think between the two of us, we do have history as he's described. And it's quite amazing, you know, when you have that type of friendship, is that you don't have to see each other for many years. And when you connect again, you just pick up as if you were with each other yesterday. That is very true for ourselves. I just think God is mending hearts. A lot of people that have been broken by different models and different leadership dynamics. And God is on the mend, and he's really beginning to piece people together and also put them together so that he can be on the move. And he is on the move. And so this morning I'm wanting to talk just about our collective future. There is a partnership that God's wanting us to enjoy. There's a partnership that he's wanting us to enjoy with other congregations across the globe. And God is a global God. You'd agree with me. His heart is just for the world. That's why he sent his son. That wonderful text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then, of course, the commission that he gave us, his last words spoken were around this thing of discipleship and reaching the lost. And that's what we're going to do together. And so this morning, what these are, just images that I felt to photograph. One day when I was in Milan over the Easter weekend, we were about to launch the beginning of a church. The church had already been there. It was a family that had left South Africa. They'd been across there for the best part of 5 years. And the family had become thoroughly Italianized. I do reference them in my first talk this morning. And so if you want to hear the detail about them, then go and listen to that. But here was this family that had decided, you know, now was the time for them to actually launch the church. I mean, they'd been meeting in their home and been able to gather a few people. But, you know, always having an event is just a good little boost. It's like a little steroid injection. And now this is us. We really are who we say we are. And it was a real privilege to take some of our folk from our congregation, fly up into Milan, and to set this thing on a course. And while I was out praying in the morning, I had my mobile phone with me, and I was just noticing this, the area that I was in, and I just began to snap away. You know, I kind of like taking photographs with my camera, and you know, purely from the point of view of putting it on Facebook and saying this is where I am. And you know, how many of you do the Facebook thing? Yeah, well, you know, that's just what the world is like today. You know, they're able to follow you. There's no more distance anymore. It's quite amazing. You know, you can be anywhere. Someone says, "Where are you from?" and I say, Johannesburg, South Africa. Well, hold on a minute, I'll show you. And then you just Google Maps, and you know, you can be anywhere, and you can say, "There, well, that's where I live. That's my address. That's my house." Isn't it amazing? No such thing as place anymore. Distance has just done this. You know, before, our grandparents used to freak out because there was this thing called the landline. There was this thing called the telephone, and the telephone was going to be this invasion of privacy. You know, we're going to put it into your house, and it was going to ring. Well, we can't have one of those things. Forget it. You know. And honestly, that's exactly, if you talk to your grandparents, when the landline came about, it was like, no ways are we having this. I mean, you know, we're privately sitting and just enjoying family time and whatever our grandparents did. You know, I can't imagine, there wasn't much going on. But anyway, telephone was anathema. You just don't have that. But my goodness, look where things have got to. I was with the same Italian family. And you know, this thing about digital natives, and maybe I'll reference it a little later. You know, you've got all these generations. You know, I'm from the baby boomers. You know, I've got 1 year to go and then I'm 60. Can you believe it? How scary is that? My dad used to be 60, not me, you know. And, through the ages of time, people have just bracketed generations. And, you know, we're kind of fresh out of the Y generation. Do you know why they call them Y generation? It's because they had iPods and they had headphones on. And the little thing that looked like a Y. You see, you didn't even know that, eh? All right, the whole digital world was coming alive. But that was up until 97, because from 97 on until now, that generation who just turned 14, I know because I got one of them, okay, 14, 15, 16, you know, they're now described as being the digital natives. That's the new word that describes them. Because they've got no collective memory of what the last century was like. You know, they were only born at the end of it. And so they don't know what it's like actually to live there. And so today you've got a very different world. You know, we have a nursery school with about 200 kids in it, maybe slightly more. And the nursery school teacher says, you know, I've got a real problem because my three-year-olds or four-year-olds, when they arrive and they get a hold of a book, they start doing this, you know. They don't know how you turn the page. They're just like the iPad thing, you know. And then they put their finger on it. What's going on? You know, oh, what is this thing, you know? It's actually quite hysterical. And I was with this particular Italian family. We were sitting in a hotel room. You can imagine six. They're a family of mom and dad and then six kids. And so when you go to their house, there's not much space. So we were with them around our hotel room, and we'd ordered some ice cream and Cokes and coffee, and I was just catching up and having fun. And all the kids were sitting around, and one of them pulled out a Nokia 3310. I don't know if you remember those mobile phones. And all the other kids were going, whoa, vintage, you know. And I was like, vintage? I wouldn't have called that thing vintage. It was about 2-3 years old, you know. I had one of those things, eh? And it was just, that's where the world is today. They're just very, very different, you know. So you've got this incredible dynamic. No such thing as place anymore. No such thing as distance anymore. You know, it used to be Morse code. I mean, how scary was that? You know, or flags, you know, or smoke, you know, rings. I mean, it's not like that anymore, isn't it? It's just a different world. We've got all these digital natives that are just so aware of cyberspace. We have a school situation where our kids don't bring bags to school in the year's time, or actually starting 1st of January. There's no need for it. They don't have school books. They've got an iPad. That's what they go to school with. I mean, how's that? I'm sure the bunch of kids saying, whoa, I want to go to that school, you know. But I say all of that just to say this, is that actually, you know what, God has this incredible future for us. And I was sitting there praying and just taking photographs of my surroundings, and went back to the hotel room, and I just thought, maybe those photographs are actually a description of the future of this church that we're about to launch. And I boldly went out and declared it, and took the chance of just showing the images and letting the folks see what it was that I had pictured. And I was finished with that, and I just felt God saying, this is what I want you to teach and show the world wherever you preach for the next season to come. And so that's why we're here, and that's the reason why I'm showing you these images. Well, the first image that comes up for you this afternoon is going to be, there it is, coming up now. It's about to come. There, no, one more, one before that. Yeah, that's good. Now, if you have a look at that image, what you'll see is some runes in front of you. The very first image that you get is of those broken down runes. And then there's this massive harvest field that has just been freshly plowed. And over in the distance, behind the branches, in the left-hand corner, top left-hand corner, you'll see some cranes. And I was flying to Dubai, and they were saying that the Dubai national bird is a crane. And I was quite interested to think it was one of those feathered types, only to discover that they were actually saying, no, it's one of these cranes, those things there. And I picked up an article in the same newspaper that I was reading, and it said this: fewer cranes add to signs of slowing economy. And then they gave this statistic about the UK. They say skyscrapers in London have diminished on the horizon because the number of cranes in the UK has fallen with a large scale from 523 tower cranes. It's reduced to almost half in the second half of last year. And so any person who understands commerce and industry, and especially those who captain it, they'll tell you that that is a concern. The moment your cranes disappear from your horizon in big cities, it's a clear indication that your economy is beginning to wobble, or in fact, there's no money there to actually build the cities that they so wanted to have as a design for their skyline. And I looked at this, and I just kind of just felt a stirring in my heart that God was going to bring a level of prosperity to the church that was going to be supernatural. I didn't sense that there was just going to be this kind of economic explosion and there'd be global prosperity. It'll be really nice if that happened, and I'm sure those of you who are in the know will tell us if that is about to happen. But I just felt that for the church, because you know, when God does things, He does them supernaturally. And you're probably looking at your bank balance and say, yeah, right, you know, if God's going to do anything with me, He's going to have to raise the dead first, you know, roll that stone because my bank account has become a grave. And I do believe that God wants to do that, you know. And I think as we realize that He has put in place a strategy for us to enjoy an abundance, we need to just embrace that strategy. And it's very simple. It's just called tithes and offerings. It's just called having a generous heart and just leaning towards God's generous heart. And when you embrace that, you embrace His ability, which enables you and gives you faith to be generous. And so I kind of felt, you know, that's a great image to capture because of this supernatural thing that God's wanting to do in the life of the church. And I couple that together with a scripture where you have Elisha, and he makes this announcement to the king. He says, tomorrow, one cup of flour is going to cost a shekel, and two cups of barley are going to cost a shekel, which would indicate that they are valuable entities only if they're in short supply. Flour, you would imagine, is just a basic commodity. But what if there's a famine in the land, and now there's no more wheat to make the flour, no more barley to make the barley flour, or ingredients that make whatever barley makes, you know? And so that was the case. There was a famine that had hit the land, and there was just starvation all around. Wherever you look, people were dying. And the armies of Israel were bowed low under the pressure of this economic dynamic that was suppressed. And Elijah makes this prophecy. He says, well, tomorrow there's actually going to be a glut on the market. You're going to have so much that one cup of flour, you're not going to be able to sell it for a shekel, and which is a very, very low denomination in Arabian currency. And there is a Lord upon whose arm the king is leaning. And this Lord, pessimistic fellow he was, rolls his eyes and he says to Elisha, he says, well, the God in heaven's going to have to open the windows for that to happen. And so Elisha says, you know what? God in heaven's going to do that, but you won't. You'll see it, but you won't participate. And then the story goes on and it speaks about some lepers. And they're outside of the city walls, but the lepers had actually come to a T-junction in their lives. And so they realize, yes, if we stay here, we're going to die. And so we go into the Israeli camp, we're going to die because they've rejected us. That's why we're outside of it. So why don't we just go to the Syrian camp because we know there's abundance there. And, you know, they're going to reject us or they're going to at least feed us. We've got death all around us. So let's die somewhere, but not here where we are. And so that's what they do. They go at twilight because, I mean, lepers would be conspicuous. And so obviously they go under cover of darkness just to see if they can scrounge a morsel. And while they're there, they go through the camp and they just realize, but we're the Syrians. What had happened was, and this is an incredible thing, God is into sending noises. He is. Don't be alarmed if suddenly there's a noise that you can't explain. And everyone goes outside and YouTubes it and then, you know, it hits the media and goes on CNN. You know, for the last 2 years, you've probably heard that there have been noises. Have you heard that? Who's heard that? Yeah? So don't be afraid. You know, it's biblical. You'll find scripture for it. God sends noises. And so He sent the noise of an army of chariots and horses. It's powerful. And they said, they've arranged for the Hittites. Now, the Hittites were a vicious tribe. They said, the people of God, they've made an alliance with the Hittites. And the Hittites, the name means to terrorize, to induce fear. They said, we got to run now. And all God did was He just sent a noise, that's all. I don't know what He did. He maybe just creaked the earth together that sounded like chariots and horses. And so they ran. The noise was real because everyone heard it. And so they just run and they leave everything. And so what do these lepers do? They just like, this is a party. So they're grabbing the gold and the silver and the food. And then one says, you know what? This is wrong. We need to go back to the Israeli camp. And we need to tell them. So they get and they shout to the porter, the guy at the gate. And they say, and they tell him, Syrians are gone. So what does the king do? The king says, that's the Syrians. They're trying to trick us. And we don't even have any horses to go there now in the first place. That's right. They had about 5 horses. So they saddle up about 3 of them, chariot horses, and off they go. And then they discover that actually that's true. There was this incredible, incredible abundance in the midst of the famine. But who provided it? The sinners. But who made a way for the people of God to access it? God. And so God, you've got to understand, He's just going to sound forth and He's just going to make things happen, and there's going to be a supernatural impartation into the life of God's people. And you know what? There's going to be provision so that we can get the job done, so that we can extend the kingdom. And so what happens is Israel's identity is restored. There are people who are dying and suffering and just, you know, but you've got Elisha who's fighting for the identity of the Israelite people, the people of God. And so he prophesies that thing. And that Lord, that was so pessimistic, it says, the king said to him, listen, you better just get to the gate and supervise things. He gets to the gate, he gets stampeded, and he dies. Prophecy fulfilled. You'll see it, but you won't partake of it. And so I share that with you just to let you see that actually, you know what? God says, I will supply all your need according to my riches in glory through Christ Jesus. There's a context to that, people. How often I hear folks quote it and I think, well, read the whole passage. Look at the whole history. The context was apostolic travel. The context was a people with a global heart. That's when God says, well, why don't you lay it up into an account? Let's see what can be credited to you. You read that passage. It all begins, church at Philippi. How does that start? With Paul getting this Macedonian vision. He steps out, he goes towards it, he plants that church. Incredible church, if you think about it. Someone from the street gutters, the person who was just being used by people. You know, the little fortune teller girl, the diviner, possessed by spirit of Python. That's what the scripture says. Scary. And then you get the blue collar worker, the guy who's the jailer. And then you get Lydia, who's the business person, and there she is, just kind of at the, and she invites them into the home, and you've got this incredible church that is birthed. And then when Paul goes through some hardship, what does he do? He writes about that church, and he says, in my poverty, he says, when I really had need, he says, that church, out of their poverty, he said, they gave to me. And so that's why when he writes back to them, he says, your God shall supply all your need. And I tell you why, because you had an apostolic heart. It's very powerful. Churches need to lift their gaze into other boundaries. Moving on then. Next picture. How are we doing? We also planted in Dubai. And this particular plant was special to my heart because it was my son-in-law and daughter. And I remember when she was starting to lean towards feeling like God had called it to the Arab world. She's a very beautiful girl. And straight away you just begin to, you know, worry about, gee, is she really hearing God? And I remember my wife laughing at the two of us because I would say, well, you know, I've heard God and I'm not sure. And she would say, but Dad, I've heard God. And I'd say, no, but I've heard God. And she said, no, but she's heard God. And God's not confused. So one of us is wrong and I was wrong, you know. And so, you know, they weren't out, and as things were, she needed to learn a bit of Arabic, and so she attended a school in Jordan. There was a lady that we got to connect with, and she stayed with her and taught her some very fundamental dynamics around Arabic, and so she could certainly communicate, get herself out of the rain. And from there, she went into and applied for a business position in one of the biggest property groups back in the day. They were building all the palm islands and everything, and she got the job, not necessarily based only on her Arabic, but simply because of her disposition, and she's very articulate. And so there she was, just employed and beginning her new life in an Arab context. And then, of course, she fell in love, and that was the part of the puzzle that we were wondering about. You know, is she going to marry an Arab, you know, and am I going to kind of ever see a dude with camels, you know? I mean, it was just like, oh my goodness, where's this going? You know, when she found a South African dude who was across there, and he was busking in one of the pubs, and, you know, they eventually liked each other and got married, and now they've planted a church, and as a congregation, we have supported them, and our business folk got together, and two of them actually established a company. And so they are legitimately employed, and they now have visas because of this company that's been established. And so for me, it's a wonderful marriage between business and clergy, and how do you arrive in these places that is, you know, you're going to plant a church there. They're not going to wait there with a brass band and a red carpet and applaud you and say, thank you, where do you want to plant? No, it's hostile. And so they live out their Christianity knowing that every day they could be kicked out, or maybe not kicked out, just placed under arrest. And so they believe that the city authorities know that they're there. But the amazing thing about a church, if you really want to reflect God's love, then you just pray for those leaders and you do good all the time. You just build the kingdom. And so that's exactly what they've been doing. And so it's just been an incredible thing. The church is probably one of the fastest growing churches in the Middle East. And so it's actually just a delight to watch God do the work while they've been present. And I remember praying. This was the first day. And I went out and I just said, God, you know, this is a scary moment. This is my daughter. I mean, clearly she's yours as well. And I was praying. You're sitting in the desert there. It was, you know, everything around you is just different shades of brown, you know, because it's just sand. And I had a little brick for myself, and I put it down, and I was sitting on this thing, and I was just saying, you pray differently when it's your daughter. And I was going, oh, God, please, you know, just preserve her, save her, do everything else. And, you know, God, would you bless this church? And I looked down, and there was a little bit of foliage, a little shrub here. And in the midst of the foliage, there was this little flower, tiny flower, half the size of a fingernail, you know, your baby fingernail. And I bent down, and I picked it, and as I lifted it, I actually started to admire its detail. It really was quite spectacular, quite beautiful. I just felt God say, in the midst of all of this harshness, in the midst of all of this adversity, look what I'm able to do. I felt Him say that that church plant was a desert flower, and He's going to look after it, and He's going to build it. And I was reminded of the words of Jesus, I'll build my church. Whose church is it? His. When He moves in amongst the candlesticks, it's not my church. No, no, no. It's His church. He does the trimming as the high priest. He's the one that does the planting. This wasn't their good idea. He put the seed in their hearts. All they did was embrace it and water it and position themselves for it to grow. And so now God says, watch me prove myself to be dramatic. And in the distance, you can hear the wail of the Islamic Muslim prayer cries. And I'm holding this little flower, and I'm just aware. I tell you what, the blood of Jesus is what's going to save people. And this little flower, as beautiful and maybe as unnoticed as it appeared to be in this incredible brown world of hostility and heat, God says, that's my church. I'll protect it. Can I tell you something? This is His church, and He's going to protect it. Woe betide anyone who tries to touch God's church. Isn't it incredible? And so collectively, I think there's church plants in your loins that God's wanting to see out, worked, outlived. I'd love to be able to say, you know what, Mike, you got a church plant anywhere. Can you dip into our resources? That's what partnership is. You know, whatever's available here, Mike, geez, what can we make available to you? What have you got faith to release to you? What have you got faith to release to us? Let's go out and plant churches together. That's our collective corporate vision. That's how you do the kingdom thing. We can't do it alone. What's next? This, for me, was quite fascinating because in Europe, and those of you who know Europe, you know that they love to prune trees. You know, and this was pointed out to me. That I went to one of the art galleries, and they said, you probably noticed that all the trees in this particular artist's paintings, you can see they're all square. He says, have you noticed that all of our trees are square out there? And so when it comes to the end of winter, that's what they're out there. They are pruning trees. How many of you know that to be true about Europe? I mean, you walk down the streets and it's just like perfect, you know. And these trees have been there for years and years and years. And they prune them. Doesn't matter how big they are, they just prune them, you know, just to perhaps make it look tidy and neat, you know. I mean, parts of Europe are very nicely manicured, especially Germany and some parts of France, especially Switzerland. And I looked at this tree and, I mean, this was a big tree that had been seriously pruned. I mean, I couldn't even put my arms around this thing. And I just felt, you know what, that's a pruning thing that sometimes we run away from because we don't like to be pruned. But you know what God does? He prunes those who are fruitful. And so there's some life dips in a church where it looks like there's a life dip, but actually when you've pruned that tree, and we've got a botanist that works for me, he's part of my eldership team, and he tells me, he says, you know what, when you prune a tree, the energy in that tree can go nowhere. So it just stays in that trunk. And then the moment the seasons change and there is a little bit of a life shoot that comes out of it, he says, man, the level of energy and life that goes into that thing. And yesterday we went around and had a look at some of your wine farms and just the delicateness that goes into being, as the Bible calls it, a husbandman of a vineyard. Man, I tell you, the detail, and they prune. They're out there pruning the whole time. And they prune them because this branch is fruitful. Let's prune it. We don't like the pruning. We don't like it individually. But you know what? God can prune a work. God can prune an apostolic, translocal gathering of individuals with the same heart. He can prune us. And I tell you what, if you prune big time, the botanist will tell you, don't worry about it. We had a cycad, which is this massive big plant that tell me is very valuable. And we had a gardener come in and had no clue about the value of this plant. And so he just felt it was in the way because every time he walked past it, it scratched him and he didn't dig it too much. So his name is Innocent. He just decided one day he was going to trim it. And man, he sliced this thing to bits. So I just thought to myself, and now what? And then someone, he wasn't so innocent, you know. And then I found out from those who know, they said, no, he's probably done it a favor. He's probably helped it. It's probably going to look better in a couple of years' time. And I just stepped away and thought, oh, well, wait, I don't have green fingers. I grew up in an apartment on the beach. You know, they plant Ivan, you with seaweed. All right. But that's what's happening. Don't be afraid of the pruning dynamics. And then I looked and here was this tree. And those pink buds are easily about the size of my forearm. They were massive. And I just thought of this thing of, in the early days, the word apostle, Greek word, but really it comes from those who were sent, but on missions of pioneering. And so they would go beyond the boundaries of what was then just the horizon, and they would go away in boats. And so the initial sailors were called apostles. And I took that, and the other day while we were ministering here, it wasn't a picture that I showed, because I just felt that that's what's going to happen here. It's that these pods, these little boats, are going to be sailing on the waves of the Spirit. I think it was the one we talked about. I talked about the tides. Yeah, it was. Spoke about the tides and the fishing boats. And it was just that that's what God's doing. And so this big craft, this big fishing boat called Oceanside, you know, that's going to fish for the souls of men and women. It's as if it comes aground every now and then and it just leaves. But it wasn't just one. I felt that actually when you go out, there's going to be the release of more and more of these pods of people, individuals, teams, just going into foreign nations. It is exciting. What's next? The generation that I described, the groundswell of young folks that are just coming through our ranks. This generation that, if anything, need to be understood. I mean, every young generation puts their hand up and says, you don't understand, you know. And that's why the Bible says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. And that's why the Bible says to those very same children, honor your parents. Because it's very easy for the two generations just to drift apart. And they become themselves and we become ourselves. And the genre of music is different. It's no good trying to get people to listen to your particular style of music. Today it's different. They don't want to listen to that. They're into indie and dubstep and everything else. We're the young folks. You know what that means. You're smiling straight away. As if, oh, this guy's cool. He knows about those things. All right. I got a son of 14, and he's a musician, and I know what he listens to. And I have to tell you, it's nothing, anything, like what I used to listen to. So just to let you know that there is this groundswell. I mean, people can look at that, and there's graffiti all over Europe. I mean, they just are unashamedly artistic with their graffiti. And they just... anything with it that looks like a wall that doesn't have anything on it, you'll get some graffiti on it. And so, of course, initially you think, wow, that's rebellion. But God, I think, looks at things differently. And I do feel that there is a release. There is this groundswell of just this young, youthful energy that I think is going to explode on the church. It's going to explode on the church. And since having had this pop in my heart, I've become intentional about making sure that I surround myself with a generation that's in touch with this look and feel. And I've been very deliberate. At the moment, I've got about maybe 9-10 people. If I say that and I think of more, let's just say there's a good part of a dozen young 20-year-olds that I gather together on a weekly basis, and I say, what are we doing that makes you excited? What did we do that you weren't excited about? And I have to tell you that some of the suggestions and the counsel and advice that I've been getting from them has been incredibly helpful. Incredibly helpful, because I can see that they see things differently. I'm walking down the Oxford Street, main street of London. I've got my son with me. And you know, girls are doing something else. And I've got a daughter that lives in London as well. And she's with her mom. And told you about the sounds, eh? Okay. Someone's trying to roar. But okay. And we're walking down the street, And, you know, kind of just looking. I'm thinking the two of us are going to walk into a sports shop. So I'm guessing that's where we're going to look. Or else it's going to be a music shop. But you don't find music shops anymore. Everything's been done online today. You know, iTunes, that's wrecked every music store. And so we're walking out. Next thing, my boy just says, "Oh, Dad, look at that. Wow, look at that." And I'm looking. I can't see anything. And there is a door, half the size of that door. And around it is a place where there's video games. In this whole Oxford Street, I mean, the only thing that he sees, I mean, there's everyone, you know, all the mainline shops and everything. He sees the door with the video game thing on it. So he says, "Come, let's go there." And I'm thinking, you know, different eyes. Here I am, this bullet, this old man walking down the street with my young kid. And what I'm looking at and what he's looking at are totally different. How he sees the world and how I see the world, totally different. He's looking for clues on how to prestige and what's that Call of Duty thing, you know. What do I know about that? And so there's just a different world. And so from a point of view of just realizing that there are more young people in this world under the age of 25 than they are my age. And so we've got to listen. We've got to just keep our hearts open to what it is they're doing. And God is stirring their hearts to put a razor sharp cutting edge onto the church that you and I are part of. What's the next picture? Collectively, I see us serving together. This gentleman, that suit, I wonder if it came with the volume control. Because look at the background. He really was conspicuous. He had a loud suit on. And he was out there just cleaning. He was diligent, very determined to make sure that he was doing a good job. And I looked at that and I just thought, well, what's conspicuous about this person is that he is conspicuously serving and doing a conspicuously good job. And in that, I just thought of Jesus, who didn't describe himself as a servant. That word is the word that describes Jesus is he was a slave. And so you get the word deacon. Many people say, well, you know, I've got a ministry. And I don't realize that that word ministry can be used interchangeably with another word, service. And so you may have a minister who ministers, but you have a servant who serves, exactly the same Greek word. But we have made the one more senior than the other. Minister is like, oh, elevate him. Servant, that means you're down here. You got to do things for me. And that's not how it is. Jesus didn't present himself as a diakonos or a diakonia. He presented himself as a doulos or a slave, a bond slave. And I look at that, I just think he emptied himself of everything that he was and he became a servant. But the kind of servant that was at the lowest end of the rank of serving. I just felt that God was going to do this. He was going to raise up a servant-heartedness in the church. It's what is desperately needed for an end-time move, is where people are willing to serve. Where it doesn't become about us. It's not about what's in it for me. We got a school, and we had a situation where we had some issues around hairstyle. I don't know if that's an issue here. You know, we subscribe to uniforms and looking a little decent. And we did the research, and we went from Australia right through New Zealand, right through to the Asian countries and into the Indian countries, and then also into Europe and across into the UK, Ireland, and right down. And the trend is for uniforms, simply because of terrorism today. And so especially in the US, they're totally paranoid, and there's a big drive to get the kids back into uniforms because they don't really know who is part of the school if you can dress up in the latest gear. And so that's been the trend. So we've kept that trend in place. And generally, it's a South African trend. And I'm not convinced it's going to go away for a very, very long time. And so, you know, we do have a hair regulation. But, you know, I'm from the beach. I don't really care about people's hair, you know. So I'm probably the one who leans a little bit on the liberation side. But, you know, liberate the kids and let them have a hairstyle, you know, that suits them. As long as it's not Justin Bieber. Okay, we're just so anyway, this is what happens. We decide we're going to get some models out of the school. We're going to put it on the webpage. This is regulation haircut. So we line the girls up, we line the guys up, and we've got people from different race groups and different, you know, kind of traditional views on hairstyles. And so we get about 50 of them together, and we start taking photographs, and then we put them in a room together, and we describe to them. We say, okay, now this is what the deal. And the word I used, and I regret using it, was the word model. I said, you're going to be models for us, and We're going to be putting this on the website. So what I need is permission from your parents before we go and advertise your face and your hairstyle on the webpage. And so one little girl puts her hand up and she says, are we going to get paid? See, I'd use the word model. And as far as a teenager goes, when it comes to my face being used as a model, my image, hey, my professional career starts right here. So as far as she was concerned, in that attitude was, you know, to hang with anyone else, this is about me. It's like, what's not what's in me for it, but what's in it for me. And that attitude is not a servant attitude. I mean, there were another 600 kids that would have been helped and benefited if her face was on the TV screen or the computer screen. Just, this is tradition. This would be a good regulation hairstyle. But she wasn't interested. She was thinking about me. I'm worth money. And that's how it is, isn't it? You come to church, well, what's in it for me? Or hang on, what's in me that God's put in for it? So you go to your open lounge or your home group or your small group meetings and you arrive there and, well, what's in it for me? Okay, not cool, I'm off. Got to go another one. What's in it for me? Instead of saying, what's in me for it? And there's a servant-heartedness that God is going to pour into the church. I love the fact that he's going to do it, you know, because actually that's wonderful, isn't it? When he does it, we can just enjoy and live in the liberty of that. Servant-heartedness. What's the next one? This perhaps is a picture that God gave me about 12 years ago, and I felt to resurrect it and to share it in this context. I had a picture of a battleship, and I remember myself being the captain of the ship and preparing for an inspection from the ranking officer that certainly would have been described as the commander of the Navy. And in the distance, I could see his helicopter landing as he was approaching us to do the inspection. And I was standing at the helicopter pad waiting for him to step out. I was going to give him all the official greetings and then just take him around the ship and just obviously have it inspected. I went to him and I said, nice to have you on board, Jesus. Returned the complimentary salutes that were given. And I said, let me just take you around. And together, Jesus and I just began to walk. And everyone was hands on deck. So we walked through the different areas of the ship. And he acknowledged what was going on. And everyone acknowledged him. And he then said, just take me to the stern, which is the rear of the boat. And I remember walking with him to the rear of the boat and remembering that in the wake of the ship, there was a conglomeration of people that used to be on the ship, but it simply just decided to get off and to have fun in the wake. And some of them were surfing the waves, and some of them were just sort of sitting in these big tubes and just loving and just being sucked along by the ship. And what I noticed at times was that actually when another ship came past, and they would quickly jump out of this and paddle across or swim across and wave and just become part of that ship. There was no kind of commitment, no engagement, no registration at all that actually this is where they belonged. And I remember him standing and he watched for a while. And he began to say, see that person over there? I gave him that music gift. And what he's doing is entertaining those losers. That's not what the gift was for. You see that person there, I gave them a gift to do business. I gave him the gift to make wealth, but it wasn't for what it is that he's enjoying right there. And he began to identify people as they were just bobbing up and having fun. And then he said, you see that man over there, I actually gave him a wife, but he's chosen other women above him, above her. And he began to just describe sad pictures as people who had clearly lost focus, become distracted, and now we're just enjoying a frivolous time in the wake of a battleship. And some of them begin to cry out, and they recognize Jesus, and they shouted, Jesus, Jesus. And under his breath, I felt I heard him say, depart from me. I never knew you. And he turned away, and we walked back to his helicopter. And that vision was so stirring for me, because I realized that, in fact, that is the tragedy, is that people who do lose focus, people who can get distracted, people who perhaps when there's no war, it's very easy just to think, let me get off and go ashore. But actually, God hasn't called us to get off. God's called us to work. This is work. He says, count the cost. You know, this is not a holiday. This is not a cruise liner where everyone just sits and has as much food as you like. There's 3 or 4 swimming pools to choose from. Every day you stop at a fancy island and you get off and you go ashore and you shop and you take your photographs. No. God's called us to serve. We're in a war, people. And there is a collectiveness about this vision that God's given us that we're to embrace and fight together and enjoy together. Are you right with that?